If you could turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, it is a privilege to speak, and I thank you all for allowing me to express what the Lord is working with me on. We had a nice time this week. We're talking about the millennial and our servanthood and the faithfulness on earth here will go with us in the millennial kingdom. And I had a nice conversation with my dad and with Rob, and we're doing some renovation at the house. And Rob had asked me, well, what am I going to do? They're not going to have any electricians there. And I said, wow, you know, that's a good question. God's in the restoration business, and he's in the renovation business. And there's going to be families that are going to be having children, and they're going to be building houses. There's going to be carpenters. Maybe we'll be putting up sheetrock for somebody and leading them to the Lord, or putting electrical in their house. So something to look forward to, a little bit different than just our spiritual gifts. What is God using you today to enhance his church? Great thoughts, great study. Come on out. Here's a title for the message: An Affectionate Reunion, A Tender Moment, and A Touching Farewell. An Affectionate Reunion, a Tender Moment, and A Touching Farewell. We're at the tail end of the third missionary journey. Brother Luke is summarizing Paul's steps as he goes through Macedonia. Macedonia was in northern Greece. And I'm not going to point out some things, but the handout and what's up on the board kind of gives you what that third missionary journey was all about. But northern Greece, you had Philippi, Thessalonica, and you had Berea. And then Achaia was southern Greece, and that's where Corinth was in Athens. Then back through Macedonia to Philippi, and then back to Troas, where we'll spend some time. Then to Miletus, where he would visit with the Ephesian elders for the very last time. During this time he visited the churches, he gave them final instructions and much exhortation to continue on after his departure. One of the things you could remember about Paul, he's a pacer. So if you have an acronym, P-A-C-E-R, Paul was a pacer in a race. A pacer is one that takes the lead and sets the example. And there's spiritual warfare whenever I'm speaking. So Paul's a pacer. He sets the example. P, I have run the race. I have kept the faith. Acts 20:24, you'll see, is a key verse of this passage. A is Antioch of Pisidia. That was the first journey. That was in Asia, Antioch of Pisidia. Then the second missionary journey was in Corinth. The Corinth area was mainly where he stayed. And then the third missionary journey, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. And then the fourth journey would be to Rome and finally to heaven. So let's read the first six verses. We'll make our way through this as the Spirit leads and glean some things out of it. Verse 1, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Now, some of this you know, because the background here is these six verses. You have to sift through and you have to examine Paul's other letters to get a sense for the time frame and the ground covered by Paul's travels. So a little bit of a background. Soon after the riot that was described in Acts chapter 19, Paul leaves Ephesus to go to Macedonia as he planned earlier in chapter 19:21, where he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead of him. He was to meet up, remember, he was supposed to meet up with Titus to get firsthand knowledge of the situation in Corinth. Remember, he sent Titus to correct some behavior or problems that Paul had addressed in three prior letters, of which two of them were lost, and the third of which was after a painful visit, where Paul is no longer welcome by those who took control in the church. The third letter dealt with the saints' indifference to sexual immorality and with a man who sowed discord within the church. This letter was much harder than the earlier letters, and thus the Holy Spirit found fit not to preserve it. When Titus did not arrive at Troas as scheduled, Paul got a little anxious. Remember, the Apostle Paul got a little anxious? Yet the Lord encouraged him by the saints there and opened up a great opportunity for the gospel. Paul then left Macedonia, where he and his fellow worker were now reunited. And he was encouraged by the fact that the saints there had received his message, had dealt with the sinful brother, and were looking to reconcile with Paul. That would give the apostle great encouragement. It was there that he wrote in Philippi, 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. And then he spent 3 months in Greece, and we read that here in chapter 20. 3 months, mostly in Corinth, possibly during the winter time. And from there, he wrote the book of Romans. After spending the 3 months in Greece, the bloodthirsty Jews waited for him again, and they came up with an assassination plot. So instead of heading back to Syria to get back to Jerusalem, God, in his providential care, or his divine diversion, delivered Paul from that evil plot, allowing him to revisit with the brethren there, and then sail to Troas from Philippi. You know, we can speculate that he used this time to continue to build up the brethren from Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi before sailing with his brother Luke. But brother Luke doesn't seem to be with them, so he joins them again in Philippi. And there seems to be two ships available, a lot of sailing the seas during this day, that took the group of companions over to back to Troas, and Paul went with Luke to Troas. And he gives us a time frame that it was after the days of unleavened bread. Now, Paul was used to going to Jewish synagogues. He was going to anywhere that people had, that people would gather in order to give them the grace, the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. And here, the days of unleavened bread, which symbolizes purity, that sinless, sacrificial nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he bore the sin for us and redeemed his people. Here, he's telling us that winter has passed, and now he's going to try to make it back to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, the day of Passover, Easter in our vernacular, so that he can make a big impact for the kingdom of heaven. That's your first 6 verses. Now, a little comment on the traveling companions. Each of the traveling companions, some names are difficult, but each of them represent the Gentile churches that they were leaders in. They were his friends. They would have been a great comfort to him during his travel. They would have, he would teach them, he would, that they might be used to instruct others after he was gone. They would hold him up when he was weak and provide safe passage for him, whether by land or by sea, while giving credibility to his valuable ministry. The question I ask for you, brothers and sisters, do you have friends like that that will come alongside of you to encourage you, to assist you, to protect you, and speak well of you in your pilgrim journey? It's because of caring brothers like you and sisters that I'm where I am here today. God has used you to bring me along my journey. So we'll pick up the story from there. He came to Troas the third and last time. verses 7 through 12. And upon the first day of the week, verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech unto midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. This is Paul in the local church at Troas. A little word on Troas. Troas means favorable. It was a favorable rendezvous spot for Paul and his companions in northwestern Asia, or modern-day Turkey. It was here that God provided Paul a resting place, a place of comfort, a place of encouragement during his missionary journeys. It was an oasis or a place of retreat, and a gracious town who received him. As Paul seemed to have great opportunity to give the gospel there, you see that in 2 Corinthians 2:13 and 7:5. But he also received a vision from the man of Macedonia in Acts chapter 6. When the Holy Spirit forbade him to return through Asia on his second missionary journey, and it says that a vision appeared to Paul in the night, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, say, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Another time where the Holy Spirit redirected Paul, and Paul obediently followed. Now, it would be nice, right, if God sent each and every one of you a vision. It would be easier to know his will and answer his call. However, he has called us and equipped us by his Holy Spirit for his service. And if we are obedient, he will reveal what we need to know when we need to know it. If we're obedient, he'll reveal what we need to know when we need to know it. What can we say in this passage about the early brethren? They were accustomed to meeting on the first day of the week, on Sunday. They possibly met in a private house, but this was an evening assembly. Is that okay, or does everybody have to meet at 9 o'clock on Sundays, or 10 o'clock? They met on the first day. Is that significant? Where the saints had the freedom to recline, to set their affections on the Lord, on things above, and find grace and mercy to help them on their walk with the Lord, their daily walk with the Lord. One commentator says that there were many lights or fires in the place that would fill the air with smoke and warm the air, making it very easy to fall asleep. Some of you might want to fall asleep in this message. Go ahead. See, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. That was known as the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. And it stresses the importance of coming together and worshiping the Lord as he commanded. The church fellowship is enhanced by your individual walk with God. Yet your individual walk with God is enhanced by your public worship and fellowship with the saints. You see, it's a reciprocal relationship. We can't walk this life of a Christian on our own. It was never meant to be that way. That's why God has built in the household of faith. It is where a holy God manifests himself to a holy people, a people that are set apart for him and his service. It was a celebration of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, of which the resurrection was when? The first day of the week. Celebrating the memorial of Christ's death in the former, as he was, not as he is. He's no longer on the cross. He's no longer in the tomb. He is the lamb that was slain. But it's also to remember him as he is, high and lifted up, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was a pattern the Lord himself established in his ascension. The first day of the week also represents the day of Pentecost. When was that? When the church was born, how many days after? 50 days after. When? On a Sunday. I like this. It is by this memorial that it is known that we are his disciples. You know, we have the cup and the bread, and the bread speaks of the one who was sacrificed on your behalf and mine. But it also pictures the unity of the body of Christ. It is the memorial that it is known that we are his disciples. We are a peculiar people. He has brought us together in one body. Now, Paul preached until midnight. You know the story. But I love this. A word of God in the mouth of a godly man availeth much. It brings peace and comfort to the hearers, maybe even sleep. You know the story. Paul preached until midnight, then raised Eutychus, and then went back upstairs and broke bread and ate, and talked a long while, even to the break of day. And that talks about biblical fellowship. It was a long sermon. It was a farewell sermon that would affect both the preacher and the hearer. There is no letter to the church at Troas, but those taking notes, and I'm looking, anybody taking notes? Those taking notes would find penned in their notebook Paul's preaching. Isn't that something, how when we meet with the Lord's people, time just seems to fly? You know, I played a lot of sports with my dad and brothers and stuff when I was growing up. And we didn't go much camping. And then I was kind of into Boy Scouts, and we always, because I was there, I was bored, so we always played basketball and football. And so we didn't really do much camping. But then we went camping as Christians. And we stayed up all night, and we could have kept going. But then I wanted to go to sleep at 5 o'clock in the morning, and Jerry says, "You're going to sleep. We need to stay up all night." He was the only one to stay up all night. But we were talking about the Lord, and time just seemed to fly. These believers simply wanted to hear the word of God. Now, a little word on sign gifts, including miracles, healings, casting out demons, and the dead being brought back to life. They were in operation when the apostles walked the earth. They were reserved for the apostles. They're no longer in operation once a canon of Scripture was established. And it seems that Luke, the physician, pronounced this man dead. But Paul, by God's grace and power, divine power, raised Eutychus from the dead, and they were not a little comforted. A little bit about Eutychus. Eutychus' name means, what's his name mean, Mike? Fortunate or undeserving. Fortunate or undeserving. Think about that. He was a young man, maybe not much older than some of the kids here. And he fell asleep from the third loft. Not too many people fall from the third loft and live. But some points that I like to glean from here. He had faithful parents that brought him and other children to remember the Lord and to be instructed of him. Now, there's a controversy over sleeping. Some say that it's evil to fall asleep, or a sign of indifference to the message and to Christ, but not me. Most of our time raising up our kids, we had Bible studies in the house. We would go to other people's houses, and the kids would fall asleep right on the floor because they had school in the morning or they were too young. Remember, Josh? And after Bible study, their loving parents would bring them upstairs to go to bed. Here we saw a miraculous method of mercy. Imagine a parent's fear of the loss of their son and their jubilation at his recovery of life when Paul fell on him and embraced him. Similar to Elijah and Elisha back in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. I'm sure there was certainly some prayer going on there. But Paul says, "Trouble not yourselves." Paul returned to his work immediately following the disruption as if nothing happened. That's being led by the Holy Spirit. He now had an undivided attention of his audience. Now, Eutychus means fortunate. We could say another word for fortunate would be gracious or grace. But in more likelihood, each and every one of us could relate to Eutychus as undeserving, right? He's undeserving of such a miracle. But because of God's grace, he's restored to life right then and right now. Isn't that the story of us all? We have all fallen in Adam, and we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and he has raised us up to new life now. He has given us the life that belongs to God that pumps through our veins. It's the life of Christ. Great confirmation that the power of preaching overpowers the power of darkness. And then he had a fellowship meal. He talked a long time. I'm here all afternoon. Could be by myself. But they didn't want to let him go. They wanted to absorb as much knowledge and wisdom they could before he would depart. Notice that all four parts of Acts 2:42 are there. Apostles continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly in apostle doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Right? That's what we try to do here. So it should be a great encouragement to you that you're following the pattern of the early church. Now let's read a verse 13. You could read 13 and 14, 15 yourself. But we went before the ship and sailed unto Assos. They're intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. Now here we go, more traveling. So if you go through this chapter, you see traveling by ship, by land and stuff like that. You can get seasick, all right? But it should seem that Paul had a ship as a private charter or at his disposal wherever he was going. Maybe there was some wealthy Christian unnamed. We don't see him named here, but there's someone that was providing easy travel for Brother Paul and his companions. But let's concentrate on Paul for a second. From Troas to Assos, he was witnessing while he walked. We, meaning Luke and other companions, sailed to Assos and while Paul was minded to go afoot. There's two ways you can get there. By land, it was about 21 miles, and by sea, it was about 50 miles. After a sleepless night at Troas, Paul decides to walk more than 10 hours, you would seem, to Assos, rather than board the ship that he might be alone in solitude with his Lord Jesus Christ and his heart. I find it difficult that they would just let him go by himself, by the way, but you could take a tour. If you go on BiblePlaces.com, you could take a tour and walk the walk that Paul had in solitude with the Lord. But I think it's more likely that he would find opportunity to do good like his master in the towns and villages he visited, and maybe even find a little rest himself in solitude along the way. Just like his Lord, the Lord resorted to a mountain or a desert to pray and be alone with the Father. We all need time to be alone with our Father. For us, it can be turning off the radio while we're driving, while we're waiting at the doctor's office. Many of us are getting older. We've been at the doctor's office. Maybe it's walking or exercise. Instead of filling our minds with mindless music, and sometimes Christian music could keep us racing, you know? If you're just putting that music in your heart during the day, you get up in the middle of the night and you find out the devil is a liar and it's going over your head. That doesn't give me any peace. But some of those hymns, the old rugged cross, imagine waking up to that tonight and it'll bring you peace and comfort. You know, after all, it is prayer, not politics, that brings peace and comfort to the mind. See, Paul mentally prepared himself for what lied ahead so that he can muster up enough courage to face the difficulties that awaited him. You know, I think about this. We're in hopefully coming out of a pandemic, but we live in a Zoom era, all right? And I've learned in my basement when I'm meeting on Zoom with people from work to pray before those meetings, to pray about the agenda, to bring about a calmness, because you don't know what people are going through on the other side of the camera and what would trigger them. We need to learn to rely on God so that we can muster up enough courage to meet some of the difficult challenges of life, even in church. Verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend a time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. A quick word here in verse 16. He purposed not to spend time or stay in Asia because he had his mind fixed on going to Jerusalem. He had his mind fixed on the gospel opportunity. And he knew that if he stayed any longer in Ephesus, it would be hard for him to depart and hard for them to let him go. So Paul determined to go to Jerusalem. He determined not to go to Ephesus, but he purposed to go to Jerusalem. And so he went to Miletus. From Miletus, he sent to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. You know why he wanted to go to Jerusalem? The gospel opportunity. But you remember in the other book where he took a collection from the saints at Macedonia and Achaia for the poor saints in Jerusalem? So he was going to witness in Jerusalem and ultimately in Rome, but he was also had a stewardship to bring a collection from the Gentile churches to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And so Paul would intend to go at Pentecost to give him the opportunity to spread the gospel among the Jews and proselytes that would come from all parts of the ship. But the importance of taking the collections, brothers and sisters, for the poor saints in Jerusalem was to further reconcile Jewish of their brethren, effectively uniting Jewish believers and Gentiles in how many bodies? One body. And you read that in Romans chapter 15, verse 26, when it says, "For it had pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Did you know that? Paul was a uniter. We talked about Barnabas being a uniter. Paul was a uniter called to unite both Jews and Gentiles into one new man called the church. You see that in Ephesians as well. Now, part two of the message. Part two is this Miletus meeting. Paul with the Ephesian elders, verses 17 to 38. Miletus at that time was a port of Ephesus. It was on the outskirts of Ephesus. Ephesus was more inland into Asia. And it is possible that there were many churches in the surrounding town. And those ordained by Timothy or recognized by Timothy and others doing the work met with Paul. They would receive encouragement and instruction and later be used by God to encourage and instruct the brethren at Ephesus. So let's break down this passage a little bit. Consider yourself, as we're reading through this, consider yourself and whether your desires are aligned with Paul's desires. Can these things be said about you? Here's the breakdown of the rest of the chapter. Verses 18 to 21, Paul's faithful service record. Paul's faithful service record. Verses 22 to 24, Paul is determined to finish well. 25 to 27 is an intimate and tender moment. Intimate and tender moment. Verses 28 through 35 is Paul's parting instructions to the elders. And verses 36 to 38, a touching departure. Let's read Paul's faithful service record, verses 18 to 21. "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, 'You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you all at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll read a couple verses more. And now I behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that, or except that, the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. He says, you know me. You know me. You know my manner of life. He spent 3 years with them. You would see him in all seasons of life. You usually get to know somebody when you spend that much time with them. You would know their true nature. They would know his quirks, his needs, his weaknesses. All these things would give his ministry credibility. As they witness his manner of life, they would see that they were important to him. And they were very precious in his sight. You know me. And now he's passing the baton on to them as Elijah to Elisha, and would have them follow his example and conduct themselves in a like-minded manner towards those that are entrusted to their care after he is gone. So he says, serving the Lord with humility of mind. This means he proved himself to be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made himself of no reputation and became available unto all men. He's serving the Lord with many tears and temptations. Temptations here is trials. He was called to the ministry of suffering. Compassionately and empathetically, he was caring for the church there. When was the last time that you and I cried real tears over your brothers and sisters? I'm speaking to myself. When we pray, do we really get down on our knees and pray compassionately and empathetically for our brothers and sisters? The Jews lying in wait. Plots of the Jews to kill them. You know, we go back to 2 Corinthians 11, where we get a more complete listing of the cruel suffering he received. 5 times he received 40 stripes. Remember, 13 here, 13 here, 13 on the back? From his own people, the Jews. This was the Jewish punishment for false teaching, blasphemy, and serious lawbreaking. 3 times he was beaten with rods by the Gentiles. This was a Gentile punishment for disturbing the peace. And at least 1 time he was stoned and left for dead. We've covered that a little bit. We may come back to that later. He says, keeping nothing from you that was profitable for your well-being. He shunned not, or he shirked not from declaring the whole counsel of God, which included what? Moral living. And how you conduct yourself in the household of God. And I taught you publicly in house from house to house. He did not confine himself to just big auditoriums or mega churches. Well, that might be great. There's speakers that can speak to them, so I'm not putting anyone down. But wherever and whenever God gave him opportunity, it could have been one-on-one discipleships, Bible studies, synagogues, local churches, on the hillside, on the Illyrican shores, in his secular job, tent making. In all seasons, in season and out of seasons. I told you how Bristol Bible Chapel, we had a group that would continue through the summer. Well, one summer, they took a vote and they wanted a rest for the summer. That was fine. So what did God do? He opened up a Troas for us. And a few of us brothers went into New Britain and we went house to house giving the gospel. I mean, not just knocking on the door. Hey, you know, cold turkey. We were invited in. And you know what? We even had a police escort. We'll let others tell you that story. Testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The message was the same. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You must accept the terms of your salvation. Then what? Then you're able to abandon, and forsake your sin. That's scriptural. Paul is determined to finish well. so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In light of what is to come, Paul is bound in his own spirit to go to Jerusalem. He's under great conviction. He's under divine direction and compulsion. See, the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city that bonds and afflictions, they abide me, they await me. Nobody wants him to go, but he knows that he will be going. It's just the timing. See, Paul learned to wait and obey and be led by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord Jesus forbade Paul to go to Jerusalem because they would not hear him. In Acts chapter 16, Paul was forbidden by the Spirit of God to go back into Asia where he was comfortable. So God put up roadblocks and directed him into Europe through the man of Macedonia. And here in Acts 20, he is bound or compelled or led by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem where he will suffer and be bound and imprisoned. You see that next chapter. Next chapter, again, he is warned by the Holy Spirit through these well-minded saints not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul, in verse 14 of chapter 21, would not be persuaded. So Luke says, we ceased bugging him. And we said, the will of the Lord be done. See, brothers and sisters, sometimes we need to be grateful at the intercession of our brothers and sisters, as many times they mean well. And they have our best interest at heart. But there's other times, brothers and sisters, and this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where you grow. We need to rely on the Spirit's work in our own hearts, in our own relationships, and walk by faith, even when others don't understand or fear the path that we're going to take or what lies ahead. Not too many could just walk the road of Paul. Can you? What's Paul's response? Look at the key verse in 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So let's move down to Paul's parting instructions. Verses 28 through 35. Let's read a few. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. We'll stop there for a minute. These are Paul's parting instructions to the Ephesian elders. See, Paul follows his Lord's pattern in Revelation chapter 2, where he commends them, he admonishes them or warns them, and then he builds them back up. Now, at the beginning of this message, I'm sure many were thinking that turning to Acts chapter 20 was going to be all about the call of elders. And really, it's more about the care of God's church. He commits the care of the churches at Ephesus to the spiritual leaders there. He makes it clear that though he was used to appoint or recognize elders, it was the Holy Ghost that made them overseers. What does it mean to take heed to yourselves in light of the following verses? Take heed is an exhortation to know your place as overseers. Know your calling is from the Holy Ghost. Know that it is his church bought and paid for by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as an elder, what is my place or what is my responsibility to the flock? To feed? To care for it? To watch and warn? What are two chief responsibilities of an elder? They are to feed the church the Word of God and be in prayer of how to address people's problems from a biblical perspective. They're not to run the church like a business, lording over others, or holding tightly to funds, or loosely as a social club to keep people entertained with self-promoting activities, but to be in the Word of God in prayer. Elders need to be more mindful of the mindsets, the influences, the voices coming into the church, and the true source behind them if we are to correctly minister to the saints entrusted to our care. Take heed to your souls. Know how the Holy Spirit puts the personal care before the pastoral care. Take heed to your souls. Why? As a brother says, your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Take heed unto your own souls. You have many eyes watching you. Some will follow your example and model your behavior like children their parents. But some will fight with you or pick a quarrel or pit you against one another. And therefore, you must have each other's backs. I love that song. I sent it out today. And I love the rendition by King and Country. They will know you are Christians by our love. You know, one of the verses says this, and I didn't know this until I was listening. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. In here, you see the millennial, there's the word inheritance. It's a lot of times equivalent to what's awaiting in the millennial. But then it says, and we'll guard each other's dignity and save each other's pride, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. And then he says, take heed to all the flock. See, you take heed first to the personal care and then to the flock. You are employed by God and entrusted with his most prized possession. Who are they? His people. See to it that none are neglected, that none wander from the fold or be missing in action or misled or minded to go elsewhere because of your apathy, indifference, or insensitivity. Now I'm speaking to myself, guys, but I know you're listening. Feed them the wholesome doctrine that is able to save their souls. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing thou shalt save yourself and others also. That's an ongoing thing. There's three tenses of salvation, but you could save yourself a lot of turmoil and misery by walking according to the scriptures, because doctrine dictates your behavior. As a believer, what is my responsibility to the flock but to participate in a sacrificial service to one another and follow the Lord's example, who gave his life a ransom for many? That's why in this passage you see the words and works of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is more blessed to give than to receive. Maybe we'll read that before we go. Here, 29 and 30. Here's the warning of adversaries. We have an adversary. We have enemies. We've been reading it in Scripture. But Paul says, for I know. What did Paul know? For I know that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. See, Paul is showing us how to spot a false teacher or false brethren. Two kinds. Wolves from without. Philippians 3:2 says, calls them dogs. Wolves by nature look to devour. After Paul's departure, he wants them to know that the enemy is alive and well and will look for opportunity to infiltrate God's household, not sparing the flock. Those who will sow discord among the brethren to draw many away from the gospel of grace. Therefore, take heed to the flock and do all that is in your power to establish them in the truth. And then it says, seducers and false teachers from within. And you know that you got to go home and be Bereans and look at anything I was saying, right? That's what we learned this week. Also of your own selves. Wow, this is a hit to anyone's pride. And anyone reading these scriptures should examine themselves. Speaking perverse things, willingly continuing in sinful ways, distorting, corrupting, peddling the gospel for money, or misinterpreting and substituting opinions for the truth, or allowing others to continue in sin to win a following through popularity and position. In other words, even amongst yourselves, men of renown and well thought of, will arise prideful, conceited, opinionated. If not addressed, will actually be motivated to draw other Christians after them. You know what that is? To steal away the admiration and affection of another. It's adultery. That's spiritual adultery. To steal away the admiration, the adoration, the affection that is due our Savior. If you're like me, you're thinking about the 12 disciples in the upper room, right? Is it I? Is it I? Could it be me? That's why you have safety in the multitude of counselors. If you want to see examples in Scripture, you see Hymenaeus and Alexander in 2 Timothy, Phygellus, the little fugitive, and Hermogenes, 2 Timothy chapter 1 as well. Now, the one takes advantage of the sheep as a robber and a thief, whereas the other seeks to appease or coddle or cater in order not to lose followers. Now, there's no mention or any visible signs during this time of false doctrine or false teachers in Ephesus, probably due to the due diligence of the spiritual leaders and elders of that day. Yet some 30 years later, Jesus writes through John in Revelation 2, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Though they were zealous to watch for false apostles and teachers, they fell away from their first love. That's the first step to division, by the way. Now the admonition. "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears and affectionate commendation." 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Paul is saying, I commend you to God. Even though he has revealed this to me, and you might not be able to see it because sadness has clouded your vision, I am going to commend or commit you to God, who is able to make all grace abound to you. He is able to build you up. See, Paul is building them up by passing the baton, by entrusting them into God's hands for safekeeping. Brothers and sisters, I got to give you an application. I need to do this more often. Too many times I want to jump in and fix a problem right there on the spot, especially when it comes to a couple brothers or sisters that need to be reconciled. These things take time. They don't just happen because Mike said it happened. Well, I was talking with another brother recently, and we were talking. He was asking me about the teamwork of elders. And when I answered, he said, "That would be ideal, Mike, right?" And I said, "Yes." But then he said, "But is that the reality in the day we live in?" I said, "No." So what do you do when our expectations don't match reality? What do when our expectations don't match reality? We commit them to God into the word of his grace. We commit them to God in the word of his grace. We don't get bent out of shape. I'm talking to me. That was very liberating to me, brothers and sisters, and timely. I just wish I knew it sooner. See, Paul is making a connection between the sanctified service here on earth and the inheritance among the glorified hereafter. Brothers and sisters, I have not arrived. As the song says, I'm learning to let go and let God so I can see the real me. I'm going to cover these verses here, and then you can leave. 35, "I have showed you all things, that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give or to receive." And he says, hey, I haven't coveted anyone's silver or gold or apparel. Okay? Ye yourselves know that though these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. You know, Paul worked for a living in his own hands, with his own hands, to support himself and those of his traveling companions. Some of us may be using our secular jobs to care for or lessen the burden on our loved ones or others struggling to make ends meet. God says to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Yet if Paul would work to support himself, the Ephesian elders are not to think it strange if they be neglected, but to make the best opportunity of the work they do for others as an example. Matthew Henry says this, a couple quotes here. He says, "We must labor in employment not only to live but to give. The less encouraged they have from men, the more they shall have from God." And then he leaves them with these words. You don't see these words anywhere else in Scripture, but they exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ. For he said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." A parting prayer, 36. "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, and that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship." A parting prayer, a touching farewell. A tender moment before Paul and the Ephesian elders teaches us not to wait until somebody dies to show them gratitude for a life well lived for Christ. This would likely leave a lasting impression on Paul, after Paul's departure. It also follows the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer in John 17, before his departure. These men really loved each other and modeled that to the flock. It was difficult to let them go. Is it difficult when somebody leaves your life, whether from this life to the next or from this church to another church? Or is it not? Are you willing to fight for that? Are you willing to show them how much you love them? See, you don't know what you have until it's gone. His words brought such a finality that it brought great mourning. It's not said, but it's implied that though they would not see his face no more, they would both be assured of the hope that Christ's presence would be with them on their next stretch of the journey. Thanks for listening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this chapter in Acts, which one could get seasick. Yet you have directed all those portions so that we could see the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ live through our brother Paul, and how precious the saints are in his sight and his care, and how he has set up a pattern in his church that if we obey, we will be blessed, even though we might have trials and we might have tears and we might have suffering. But to never, 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 ever take for granted those people that God has entrusted to your care. We thank you, Father. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.